We have already listened to the reading of our passage for this morning, John 19, verses 13 through 27. As we remember that reading, we are reminded that we are looking at John's record of Pilate's condemning Jesus to crucifixion. He had Jesus flogged, he had interrogated him, he had declared to the Jews that he finds no guilt with Jesus, and yet because of his basic fear of the consequences from Rome, if the Jews continued to carry on their tirade against him, he began interrogating Jesus one last time as he brought him to the official seat of judgment called Gabbatha. We are given the time in John. John does that for us. He helps us with chronologies quite often. It was the day of preparation before the celebration of the Passover week, and what that meant is it was Friday. According to John, Jesus was sentenced about 6 o'clock in the morning. It was at this time that Pilate stood before the crowd and stood Jesus before the crowd and said to them in loud voice, "Behold your king." Their answer is recorded in verse 15 when it said they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Pilate then delivered Jesus to the soldiers, who made him carry his own cross to a place just outside the city. Many think it's right outside the Damascus Gate on the east side, called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. Now, if you're like me, you would wonder why it's called the place of the skull, and the answer to that is no one really knows. There's been several opinions as to why it is entitled that. Some think that because of the shape of the land, the landscape looked like a skull. My own opinion is that it was probably where crucifixions had taken place before. Due to Jesus' weakened physical condition, the other three gospel writers record that Simon was requisitioned to take over carrying the cross until they got to Golgotha. There he was then crucified between two thieves. Now, Pilate then wrote that inscription that we all are very familiar with and placed it across the top of the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He wrote it in three major languages. The King James says Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. If you have a contemporary translation, it will say Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. The difference is really immaterial because the idea is that everyone, no matter who they were, that were going around the area would be able to read that sign. His inscription infuriated the Jews, but he refused to change it. It was while Jesus was on the cross that the soldiers divided his garments. Now, to be clear, there were four soldiers. Each one took one of the garments, but there was a fifth garment, and that was the tunic. In John 19, beginning in verse 23, let me read those two verses, 23 and 24. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic." Now again, get the picture here. These are complete garments that they're dividing among themselves. They're not, when I was a kid, I had the idea that they were ripping the garments up and kind of passing them to each other. and that's not the case. The tunic was a fifth piece of garment. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Now the tunic was the garment worn next to the skin, and because it was seamless, of course, there was no way to divide that. So rather than destroy the garment, the soldiers devised a plan that they would cast lots for it. Now we know that the devising of that plan was their human instrumentality of fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, which said they would do that exact thing. During this time, John gives us a glimpse of what happens to Mary. What happened to Mary, the mother of Jesus, when after Jesus was crucified? Well, we see that Jesus gave instructions to both Mary and John, who was standing next to her, that he recognized Mary as his mother, and he instructed John to care for her. And so, as far as we can tell, Mary lived with John the rest of her days. Now, that's a brief synopsis of what happens in verses 13 through 27. Having those historical facts in our minds, having that picture, let me make four observations that spring from the contents of our passage in regard to what is going on here. Our first observation really focuses on a textual criticism, and bear with me just for a moment. One text states in Mark 15:25, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Our text states that it was the sixth hour when he was condemned. Now, I'm sure that the contradiction is pretty apparent to you. How could he be condemned after he was crucified? Mark saying that he was crucified in the third hour, and John saying that he was condemned by Pilate in the sixth. What's the contradiction? What's the problem? Well, the problem is easily resolved. Obviously, it is not a contradiction. Generally speaking, the Jewish day began at 6 a.m. That means the third hour would be 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be noon. But the Roman day began after midnight. And so that means the sixth hour of the day would be 6 a.m. Now, hang on, I'll bring it together here in just a second. John was giving us the time of Jesus' condemnation in Roman time. The sixth hour, that's Roman time. Therefore, he was condemned around 6 a.m. So when you put it all together, you have Jesus being condemned at 6 a.m., Jesus being crucified, as we go back to Mark using the Jewish time frame. He was then crucified at 9 a.m. Now, you say, why go into that? Well, it's always important to handle these questions in order to see that our Bible does not contain any errors at all. It is the Word of God. And the minute you have a critic that comes forward and wants to somehow discredit Christianity, they will go to little things like this in order to point out to us that, hey, here, the Bible has contradictions. And there's several of these kinds of things that are throughout the Scriptures, none of which are contradictions at all. It's simply their misunderstanding of what the text is saying. We can have complete confidence in our Bibles. That's the first observation. A second observation is to note how hardened the Jews had become. You almost have to see the whole historical sweep of the Jewish nation to appreciate this. You'll remember that in the history of Israel, God had selected them, He had chosen them, to be the people through which He would reveal Himself to the world. They were, in the beginning, a theocracy, meaning that God was their king. They did not have a king. And God then spoke directly to the people through the leadership of Israel. But they wanted to be like other nations around them, and those other nations, of course, had kings. And so the elders of Israel went to Samuel and demanded a king, 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Samuel was angry at the people for saying this, and so he prays to the Lord. And the Lord replies to him in this way, verse 7 of 1 Samuel 8. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And so after verse 7, the Lord goes on to give Samuel a message to in turn give to the people. And that message included a listing of the consequences that they would bear because they wanted a king. It would cost them. It would cost them in time and money and family members. It would cost them in supporting an entire royal structure. It would be the undoing, in a sense, of the nation. And so he went back and delivered that message to the people. But here is their reply. Verse 19 of chapter 8. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now that was their response. Now there's two things to note in that response. The first one is they wanted a king from among them. They wanted a king from among them, one that would lead them and fight their battles. The king would be one of them. Secondly, their desire for a king in rejection of Samuel the prophet and Samuel the judge, actually, was a rejection of God, a disobedient spirit. So we've already seen that. God has already said that. They have rejected me. So these two things are important. They wanted a king from their own people, and yet even though they chose this way, they were in direct disobedience to God. All that God had warned them of came to pass as we read through the history recorded in the Old Testament. Now we come to the crucifixion of our Lord. Why did we go into that? Well, when Pilate presented Jesus to the people as their king, what did they say? Remember verse 15? They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest, religious leadership now, the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Has the hardness of their hearts increased over the centuries? Without a doubt. Without a doubt. Their initial desire to have a king in Samuel's day was a rejection of God, to be sure. But they at least wanted the king that shared their heritage, that would fight for them. What are they yelling for now? Well, now the Jewish leaders confess allegiance to a barbarian emperor who believed that the Roman Empire was a divine state. That's how bad they had deteriorated when they initially disobeyed God and would not listen to Samuel, and Samuel is representative as the Word of God, their hearts became hardened to such an extent that we see how sin literally numbs us to the realities of life. It's a glaring lesson for us. Let me just say this. If you're not a Christian this morning, and only God knows your heart, you may be saying to yourself, I'm not going to consider the gospel message this morning, but one day I will. One day I will. Maybe not this morning. I mean, I can begin to see, kind of like Agrippa, I can begin to see these things, but not like right now. Maybe a little later. Well, history demonstrates, Israel is one example of that, that your willingness to receive the Lord Jesus Christ will incrementally fade away. You will not be more receptive to the gospel. You will be more hardened to the gospel as time wears on. Rejection is rejection. The end result is the same. Whether you reject today or reject 20 years from now, the result is the same, an eternity in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. Sin is numbing, sin is blinding, and we see that example so clearly in the nation Israel. A third observation deals with the two others between whom Christ was crucified. Now, John doesn't describe those men. However, the other gospel writers do. Luke gives us some added detail. They were thieves. They were thieves. One of these thieves repented and turned to the Lord. So in Luke 23, verses 42 and 43, we read, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, frequently, when Christians address this passage, when they read it and they look at it, they're more consumed with thoughts of the repentant thief. Here is a thief in the last minute of his life who turns to Jesus, and therefore he's going to spend eternity with the Lord. And we almost walk away and say, what a beautiful story that is. But let's look at it from a different perspective. Remember, Jesus had been flogged prior to being placed on the cross. And let me remind you of just a little bit of the severity of flogging. I'm reading from William Hendrickson describing flogging. I'm only going to read a portion of what he said. I'm quoting now. The stripes were laid especially on the victim's back, bared and bent. The body was at times torn and lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries, sometimes even inner organs, were exposed. Such flogging could not be done to a Roman citizen. So our Lord had just been flogged prior to being hung on the cross. Now listen to a partial description of what it means to be hung on a cross. And again, I'm only reading an excerpt. It has been well said that a person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. Large nails were driven through hands and feet. Among the horrors which one suffered while suspended were the following: severe inflammation, the swelling of the wounds in the region of the nails, unbearable pain from torn tendons, fearful discomfort from the strained position of the body, throbbing headache, and burning thirst. Now let me add one more element to that. That is what Jesus had suffered and was suffering right then on the cross. What we learn in regard to the repentant thief is that he was part of the jeering mob prior to his repentance, as they were hanging there on the cross. Matthew 27, I'm going to read a rather lengthy portion here, beginning with verse 39. He says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now, verse 44. That's what was going on from the public. Verse 44. "And the robbers," meaning the thieves, "and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the very same way." Now note what it says, plural. It doesn't say one repentant thief reviled him while the other repented. It doesn't say that at all. Both of them were guilty of reviling him. You begin to see the picture here. This repentant thief mocked and jeered just like those who placed the Lord on the cross. And in the midst of all this, in the midst of our Lord's suffering, in the midst of just having been mocked by the very thief that he now is carrying on a conversation with, in that moment, our Lord showed compassion upon a hardened sinner. And saved him. And saved him. We can't begin to understand or appreciate God's infinite love for his children. And let me just say this again. If you're not a Christian this morning, it is every Christian's prayer that you see the Lord Jesus, the one who delivers from sin because he paid the price for sinners. Now, before we leave this account, let me make just one other observation. Let's remind ourselves one more time of God's sovereign grace and salvation. Why did the repentant thief repent? Well, it wasn't because of the testimony or witness of others, was it? We know right up to the cross, he was one of the hardened sinners that was mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. So it had nothing to do with the witness or testimony of others. We know that the religious leaders certainly would not have influenced him because they were part of that mocking. So what we can do is this. We can conclude that the environment around that repentant thief had nothing to do with his coming to Jesus. Nothing. He was not converted because he was better or more responsive to the message of Christ than the other thief. It wasn't that all of a sudden, you know, he says, I know I'm a hardened thief and you're a hardened thief and, you know, I join in with the crowd, but my heart is kind of tender toward him. Wasn't that at all. He jeered. The word was jeered and mocked like the rest. Both were equally bad. Both had the same nature and rejected Christ. It was only the grace of God alone that brought this man to Jesus. That's all. That repentant thief is a prime example that we offer God nothing and he gives us everything. That's what happened. Sometime between his jeering on the cross and his confession to the Lord, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he should see him. The Holy Spirit caused him to understand his position before the Lord. And as the Lord Jesus said earlier in John, the Holy Spirit gave him new life and drew him to Jesus. That's why there is the account of the repentant thief. Now, let's take that as an example and ask ourselves, why are we saved? Why are we saved? We're no better or different than that thief. We're not. We weren't looking for God. If we were standing in a crowd that was looking up and rejecting the Lord, we might do the same, or at least we would not say anything. We are saved because God in his infinite love went to the cross for us. It's because God in his boundless grace opened our eyes and drew us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we are saved. We are the objects of a divine love we'll never comprehend this side of heaven. Never. But just as the repentant thief, entered God's kingdom by trusting in the one alone who died for sinners, so we become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus in the very same way, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has granted us the faith that causes us to stake our lives upon the work of the Lord Jesus. And that is a picture and a definition of amazing grace. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts, thankful that we can see through these pictures that you give us, that you've revealed to us. We can see a glimpse of your love for us. Father, we can see a glimpse of our own sinfulness, and we can see your grace. Help us. Help us to meditate upon these things. Draw us closer to thee. Help us to be more and more like our Lord. If there be anybody here who has never come to you, Father, might they look again at the account of the repentant thief. And would you open their eyes and draw them to yourself. And we'll give you the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.